Ephesians chapter 2. Can I also take the opportunity to thank you for your prayers for us as a family as we moved down to Kilskerry back there in the end of November. It was a very cold time, very icy, and we're thankful to some of you who came down to the ordination and installation service. You braved some of the worst conditions that we've known for a number of years, and so we're thankful for that and for you coming down and for your continued prayers. We do greatly value those. One lady, when we were going down to Kilskerry, said to us, "You know, to adjust here, you may as well have come to Kenya." And I was smiling at her brother, mentioning the fact that you don't need to go to Africa to be engaged in missions work. And I think she was speaking geographically and culturally. It's an adjustment to move down to South Tyrone. I think she was being a bit harsh upon the place. It's not that difficult, but we have adjusted and we've been seeking to know the Lord's grace as we've settled in. We've had some good times. Again, I remember that the first time I took Cherith down, we followed the sat nav. I knew a direct route, and I said this time we'll follow the sat nav and see where it takes us. And next thing we knew, she hadn't been. I'd already accepted the call by this time, but she had never been down to see the place, and we went down to look upon it. And next thing we knew, we were down a road with grass in the middle. And she looked around me and says, "Are you kidding me? You know, we're coming so far away." But God's been good to us. We've known the Lord's help and mercy. We had a mission there at the end of March, beginning of April. Many unsaved come in for the first time to the house of God there. We're thankful for that and for the mercies of God. And we pray that's the beginning of a work where many souls would be pleased to seek the Lord. Well, we'll read God's word together again. Let's read verses 4 and 5, this portion of Ephesians chapter 2. And this portion of God's word is often read when people give testimonies. And yet at the time when I was saved and converted by God's grace, it was a portion of God's word that the Lord used in my own experience. Little did I know then that I'd hear it read many a time when people come to give a testimony, and yet the Lord chose to use this portion in my own experience. So we'll read verses 4 and 5 again, and let's hear the word of God. "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, for with he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Well, let's seek the Lord, let's bow in prayer, let's ask the Lord to bless us now as we come to this time of testimony and ministry of the word, and that God be pleased to look upon us with favour. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, for the word of God in our own language. We thank you for having a Bible. And we thank you, Lord, that in this book is all that the sinner needs to know how to seek the Saviour. We thank you in this book, O Lord, there is the revelation of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that your own Son is the very theme of this book. From Genesis through Revelation, it's all about the Son of God. And therefore we pray, O Lord, as we pause and consider this portion, even in light of your dealing with my own soul, I pray, dear God, that you'd use the word as a means of drawing a soul to Christ. We pray, dear God, for those in this meeting outside of Christ, would there be a stillness upon their souls? Take away all distraction. Help them, Lord, to consider their own state before God. And that, Lord, they would seek the Savior this very night for their eternal good. Do bless us now. Be pleased to speak to each of our hearts. For Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I have been asked to give a word of testimony alongside the preaching of God's word. Our brother Dr. Douglas has already spoken so clearly about defending the place of personal testimony. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me," said the psalmist. Even our Lord, in speaking to a man who was much blessed by God, told him to tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee in Mark chapter 5. And yet within a testimony there are a couple of dangers, both for the preacher and for the hearer, when it comes to listening and preaching a word of testimony. One of them is that the attention of the hearer could be drawn upon man and not upon the Savior. It doesn't take much in testimony to make sure that people know all about you and nothing about the Lord. That's very easily done, not even deliberately a lot of times. Just simply in testifying, the attention can be drawn away from the Savior, drawn towards the man or the woman who's testifying of God's grace. Another danger is that perhaps if you're unsaved in this meeting tonight, you may go away with the notion that your experience of God's grace must be identical to mine. That whatever you hear, you think, well, I haven't come that way. That hasn't been the path the Lord has taken me on. I wonder, am I saved at all? You see, the Word of God tells us very clearly that the Spirit is like unto the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And so it is with the Spirit. The work of regeneration in the life of the soul is a once and for all act. But yet, our experience of that rebirth will vary from person to person. The Lord deals with us as individuals. And therefore, I want to really emphasize to you this evening that salvation is all of grace. You see, there are themes that I believe God has laid upon my heart in light of my own testimony that arise before us in this portion of God's Word, all with a central theme that salvation is an undeserved work of God in the life of the soul. None of us who are saved by God's grace can ever stand in a pulpit and say we deserved the Lord's mercies. Oh, Christ merited all the blessings that we enjoy in the gospel, but in and of ourselves, none of us deserve to have the God or the favor of God to be upon us. Salvation is all of grace. And so I want to look with you at this portion of God's Word, but with that as a central theme, that you would see that salvation is all of grace. And I want to give you four reasons as to why that is indeed the case. And as we look at the portion of God's Word, we'll punctuate it with various portions of testimony, even of how God has dealt with my own soul. The first thing we should notice in this portion of God's Word is that salvation is by grace because a sinner is dead in sin. It's so very clear in God's Word, verse 1 of chapter 2, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the word death doesn't need much in the way of explanation. It's not speaking in terms of weakness or illness. It's speaking in terms of spiritual inability to walk, spiritual inability to talk to God, spiritual inability to do anything in terms of a relationship with God. That is the description of the sinner outside of Christ. Not my words, but the Word of God through the words of the Apostle Paul. And yet this deadness and trespass, if you're looking at God's Word carefully, you will see is not a state of inactivity. Because the dead person walks in Ephesians chapter 2. Do you see that? You were dead, wherein in time past ye walked. So the death that's in view here is very clearly spiritual death. The death that was even in part warned at that time in the Garden of Eden, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Spiritual death that comes from Adam and through all his generation that follow. Deadness and sin. And yet this deadness is not an activity. You see, notice how this walk is described. There is a pattern in this walk. Walked according to the course of this world. The unbeliever walks according to a pattern that's been well trod. A pattern that many people have followed in times gone past. It is the pattern of the world. The world that's opposed to the Spirit of God. That's how the unbeliever walks. Walks according to that pattern. The influence, you see, if the pattern's the world, the influence, as our brother has told us already, is the devil. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Again, the unbeliever would not like to hear this. But the devil is at work in your soul. Notice that word worketh. The word worketh has a sense of energizing. It has the idea of influence. In some mysterious way, you are not free to do what you like if you're an unbeliever. The devil is your master, and you're walking according to his influence, as hard as that may be to accept. If that is the pattern, the world and the influence is the devil, the nature of this walk is a nature of utter selfishness. Look at verse number 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There's the nature of this walk. It's me first. There's none of you here who could not think of that particular spirit that's true perhaps in your workplace, in your neighbourhood, those outside of Christ, and for them life is all about me, centres around me. There is no sense of living for God's glory. There is no sense of serving others. Even in our service for others, it's a service that's dictated by selfish motives. Self. So this death is so very clearly defined. Dead men spiritually do walk, but the death that is seen is a rebellion against God. But what I'd like you to notice is this rebellion against God is noticed in different people in different ways. The rebellion that is so clearly the mark of this dead walk is a rebellion that will be seen in different people in different ways. I was saved at the age of 16. Prior to that, I was dead in sins. And prior to that, I was walking in rebellion. In rebellion against God's gracious upbringing. In rebellion against the Word of God. I was born in the town of Ballymena. My parents at that time attended the Baptist church in the town, and they were saved by God's grace. And like all parents, they had their faults and their strengths, and yet they sought to bring me up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. But by the time I got to the age of 14, 15, like many young men, I was beginning to put the foot down. I decided to begin with that I wouldn't go to church. Initially, I would go in the morning, but not at night. And then when I did go to church, I made sure that I refused to listen to the preaching of the Word. You know, I didn't get into drugs and drink. I didn't go out and disco and party. But yet my rebellion was every bit as serious as someone who went down those paths. You see, when I was saved, people said, "Were you not already saved? You know, I wore the right clothes. When I did go to church, I carried the right Bible." And to all intents and purposes, people would look upon me and say, "Oh, he's a credit to his parents. He works hard in school. You know, generally the tie's done properly. It's not down round his waist. You know, he looks an upstanding member of society. You know, as a young man, he must be a credit to his parents." But that wasn't how it was in my heart. In my heart, I refused to have God's word rule over me. I refused to submit that Christ would be the only Savior of sinners. You see, it is a word of warning to young people in our denomination. Your rebellion does not need to be particularly bad looking in the eyes of the church. You see, I wonder if you're here tonight and you haven't gone into the excesses of the world, and for that we're thankful to God, but truth be told, your heart is not right with God. Even right now, you're listening to the sound of the preacher and you're saying, "I'm not having anything with that nonsense." Because you're in a state of rebellion against God. Your parents don't know. Your elders and ministers, they don't know. But if you're honest, you know. You know that you refuse to have God as your king. You're living according to your own selfish desires. You see, rebellion against God is always a state of the heart. And it may not be seen outwardly, at least to begin with, but it's always a state. You see, where your heart is with God is so very, very important. You see, to be saved in such a state had to be grace. For a dead sinner to walk, it has to be grace. And the same is true for you tonight. You see, I know I had no inclination to read my Bible. I had no desire to pray. I was dead. And you see, if you're outside of Christ, you know that's true in your experience. You're unable to pray. You read the Bible and it's a dead book to you. Well, can I tell you the reason that is the case is because according to God's word, you are dead in sins. And your need is for God to work upon you by grace. The second reason why salvation is by grace is because salvation is an intervention of God. When a soul is saved, it is because God steps into their life. And you see that concept in verse number 4 of Ephesians 2. And those glorious words at the beginning of that verse, but God. In light of the darkness, in light of the deadness, but God. But God. Death requires a miracle of grace. God's miraculous work of giving life to death. Think of Ezekiel's valley of bones. Remember how they're described? Behold, that they were very dry. If you like, they were very dead. And only the work of the Spirit of God could ever create in those bones an army. Raising up an army that would fight for the Lord. It was a work of grace. Or the words of John chapter 3. Ye must be born again. God must intervene and create life in your soul. You see, salvation is all of grace because in salvation God intervenes. It was on the 1st of May, 1992. I was just thinking of that this afternoon. That's just over 19 years ago. And you think, well, where does the time go? Well, on the 1st of May, 1992, I ran across the Ballymy Road in Ballymena. I was going on a school bus. I had been on a school excursion to a sponsored walk in Gunnara Forest Park up in the Glens of Antrim. And there was a shortcut from the Ballymy Road to where I lived. And I got on the bus and ran across in front of the bus. And, anybody with any gumption would know you should never do that. And, of course, round the side of the bus came a car about 10 o'clock at night. And God stepped into my life. All my injuries, they were minor enough. You know, I've said it before and I testify, it's a source of some embarrassment that you can knock down by a car and end up with a few scars and a broken toe. But that's all I had to show for the experience. But my life was never the same again. You see, God intervenes. In the midst of deadness, God steps in. You see, whenever God intervenes in your life will never be the same again. It will never, ever be the same again. Now, that night, I didn't know what was going on, but I knew that I would never again boast about tomorrow. My sense of invulnerability that nothing would ever destroy a 16-year-old. That was all gone. I knew I couldn't boast. I knew that if I had died that night, I would surely have perished. I knew that for certain. I knew that every day was a gift. You know, I look back to that day, and I do remember it as if it was yesterday, and I look back upon that day, and I know for a certain that morning I hadn't expected this to happen. God had stepped in. God was overruling all the events in my life as a sinner to effectively bring me to the Savior. It was all God's work. And you see, if you're unsaved in this meeting tonight, I wonder, will tonight be the night that God will step into your life? You've come here perhaps out of a favor to somebody. You told them, I'll come to church tonight with you. And you came with no expectation of any change in your situation. And yet tonight, God's going to step into your life. Would that that would be the case. That you would leave here a changed creature. From death unto life. A new creature in Christ. Because God stepped in just when you didn't expect it. Just as you like when you're lulling off into your second doze and lo and behold, you hear the word of God. You must be born again and God changed your life. Would that it be so? And you know, if you're in God's house tonight and you're a child of God, such a truth gives you great encouragement. Because you have loved ones perhaps, friends, and you look upon them and you say, there is no hope for them. Nothing will ever change their lives because you've forgotten about God who intervenes. You've forgotten about a God who can step in and change things. My parents, they said, you surely were saved already. The surprise of conversion. And you know, God can do the same. A phone call can come. A loved one can phone you and say, do you know I got saved today? Because that is our God. That is the God who's able to change souls in an instant. And so you keep on praying. You keep on praying and believing that God can do a great and a mighty work. You see, salvation is by grace because it's an intervention of God. But thirdly, salvation is by grace because the faith that secures salvation is in itself a gift. Look at verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is, it's all of God. Even the faith by which we are united to Christ, justified or accepted forever, even that faith is given to us by God. And now, if we're being honest with that verse, if we're being fair with the verse, the term the gift of God may refer back to the whole of salvation itself, rather than to faith particularly. But yet we know that salvation is by faith, and if salvation in entirety is a gift of God, then faith as part of that salvation is also a gift. You see, turn forward to Philippians chapter 1 and notice there what is said in that portion of God's word. Philippians chapter 1 and the verse number 29. Philippians 1:29 says this: For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And whilst the emphasis of that verse is on the suffering for his sake, you will see that very clear in the Word of God, where it says, it is given, has a sense of was granted in the behalf of Christ. In other words, your faith in Christ has been granted to you. The faith whereby you hold on to Christ is in itself a gift of God, reinforcing the truth that salvation is of God. And yet, though salvation is given by God, the Scripture is very clear that it is something we do. When you read the words, that not of yourselves, in Ephesians 2 verse 8, you should not imply by that someone else will believe for you. That would be a wresting of the Scriptures, even unto destruction. God commands in the Word of God that we repent and believe the gospel. We repent and believe as God changes and works in our lives. So much so that even the repentance and faith whereby we trust in Christ, they are given to us by God so that God gets all the glory. And yet the belief that saves is something that we must do. And that if you're going to be saved tonight, you must believe. You see, after the accident, I can only describe the next few weeks as being chaotic. Just after the accident, I had to get into the business of doing my GCSEs on crutches, hobbling in through the examination halls. But spiritually, things were chaotic in a sense also. It's the theologian John Edwards who speaks about chaos in terms of people's conversion. And that's why I said that not everybody's experience of God's grace is exactly the same. At that time, I knew my only hope was in God. I understood very, very poorly, but I still understood that Christ dying on the cross was the only hope for sinners. I knew that his blood shed on the cross was the only way whereby my sins would be forgiven. And so, the tendency is to look back on those days and try to analyze. That's kind of the way my mind works. You try to analyze things, and you look back on days which were chaotic spiritually, and you try to analyze and rationalize as to what all was going on in your life. You see, I sought the Lord many times over those weeks. Many times looking back when I can identify, oh, that was repentance, and that was faith. But at the time, I couldn't have told you what way was up, hardly. I knew things were different, but I couldn't articulate it the way perhaps you can explain it now. It was chaos. Chaos. Therefore, I can't stand here and give you a particular day. I can give you about 15 days. Which one was the one that I first sought the Lord? I can't be certain. But I know for certain that I'm saved. I know for certain that I'm saved by God's grace. You see, on a Monday morning in July 1992, I read the verse we just read together in Ephesians chapter 2. And for the first time in my life, the Bible made sense. You see, that is a sign of grace. I wonder, have you ever had that experience? Where you've opened the book and God's spoken to your soul. If you've never had that, I would fear for your soul. Because whenever you're saved, the gift of the Spirit's given to you. And the Spirit illuminates the book. Well, I had that. I was actually sitting in a church auditorium in America. I had the opportunity that summer to go over to America. Actually, to go over and spend some time with Timothy Miller's, the father of Cameron Miller, with his aunt in America. And we happened to be visiting a church at that time, and we spent the weekend actually staying in some of the church property. And I was given a book to read about the armor of God. I was told in that book to read chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians first. And as I read those chapters, for the first time in my life, the Bible made sense. And I understood what had been happening to me over the previous 2 to 3 months. God had saved me. God had stepped in. Had given me those gifts of faith and repentance. And though once I was dead in sin, yet now I was alive in Christ. I wonder, was that morning in July the time that God saved me? I don't believe so, but it was a time that God gave me assurance of salvation. And if I'd been asked in the weeks prior, was I saved? I may well have said, yes, I was, but that was a precious time. Precious time when the Lord came down near and said, you're my child. Christ's death has been for you. It's wonderful to have such an experience and think back upon it. To recognize that there was nothing in me when I read those verses. I knew for certainty that I hadn't deserved God's salvation. I knew that prior to May, I had no desire to know anything about God. And yet now everything was different. You see, I mention this to encourage some of you here. And also to direct those of you who are outside of Christ. And the encouragement is that your faith can be very, very weak. My faith in those months was very weak. Your faith can be very small. It can be almost imperceptible, and yet it can be truly genuine. That's where I was, I believe, by God's grace. Weak that was very, very faith. Very, very weak, sorry. Faith that was very, very weak, and yet faith that was true. You see, the encouragement in this is that we are not saved because of our strong faith. We are saved because of a sufficient Savior. You see, if you believe that you're saved because your faith was so very, very strong, well then what happens in the days when you find your faith to be very weak? Are you not saved in those days? You see, we are not saved by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by God through Christ, and we cling on to that salvation by faith. But the faith that saves is a faith that simply lays hold on all that God is for us in Christ. None of us ought to ever think that we will go to heaven and stand before God in judgment and say, I will go to heaven because my faith is strong. We will go to heaven because our Savior finished the work for us. We will go to heaven because He has paid it all. Paid in full. And therefore, in the Word of God, there are various images that are used for faith. To come to Christ is to believe. To receive Christ is to believe. To cling to Christ is to believe. To look to Him is to believe. To trust and rest on Him is to believe. All of these pictures are used to encourage us not to look upon our faith, but to look upon our Savior. That is where your hope is found, dear child of God. That is where your hope is found, dear sinner. Not in yourselves, but in the Savior. And therefore, when your faith is weak, if the object is Christ, and that is faith that saves. And dear sinner, you may look upon your soul tonight and think, how weak is your faith to Christ? I encourage you to come just as you are without one plea, but that his blood was shed for thee. And come just as you are, and receive one who is a fully sufficient Saviour, one who's able to save to the uttermost. So salvation is by grace. Our time is gone, but fourthly and finally, salvation is by grace because we live by grace. It would be a half-baked salvation that left the child of God in a state where their sins were forgiven, and yet there was no progress. You see, verse 10 is again very clear. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The grace that saves is a grace that changes. Remember when our Lord was coming in his incarnation, and the promise was told of his coming, and they were to call his name Jesus, because he was going to save his people from their sins. We've forgotten that in our culture. We live in a day, even generally, where people are happy to have their sins forgiven, but to remain in their sins. They will not believe in a Jesus who would save them from their sins. Oh, happy enough to know some sort of notion of sins being forgiven, but don't ask about repentance. Don't ask about a hatred for sin. Don't ask about turning from sin. Don't ask about increasing holiness and likeness to Christ. You see, I remember when I was first saved, I had a tremendous struggle for maybe a couple of years where I believed with all my heart that I was saved by grace, but I fell into the trap of a notion that I had to keep my salvation by my works. The balance in the Christian life in terms of faith and works is so very important. No one is saved by their works, and yet the faith that saves is a faith that works. But even that work is God's grace in the sinner's life. So even the work that flows out of faith is God's grace in your life. So that salvation in no part gives you any merit before God. It's all God working your life. And see, this is not a truth that ought to discourage, but rather ought to give hope, sinner. For you look at your life of sin, you see all the things that pollute your soul, and you think, how will I ever defeat these? Only by grace. Only because God, who works in you both to will and to do, according to Philippians. He is the God who causes you to change, who gives grace that you defeat sin. You see, salvation is by grace because we live by grace. In terms of our increasing likeness to Christ, increasing conformity to the image of his Son, is all a work of God's grace. In the same way, we live by grace in terms of how we're guided by grace. I look back over the 19 years, and 19 years ago, I would never have imagined myself standing here. 19 years ago, I used to have to do things in school, and they used to laugh at me because I couldn't stop my knee from trembling. You go to class, and you had to give some peace in terms of English, and I couldn't control my knee. I was so nervous. Well, I still get nervous, but God's been gracious. I look back to even 10 years ago. I can't imagine that I've ever been here as the minister of Kilskerry Free Presbyterian Church. God's providence guides and directs in ways that are all of grace. When it came to us receiving the call to Kilskerry, I clinged heavily upon the promise of Proverbs 3, that if we acknowledge God, he will direct. And that's grace as well. And I mention this to you, sinner, tonight, because when you come to Christ, you're never left alone. You may fear, how can I go back to my home? How can I go back to my job? You can do so with Christ as your shepherd. guiding and directing you, dealing with you in terms of providence and history and life, bringing you to a place where he would have you to be, a place where you're increasingly like unto Christ, and a place where you can be used in God's service. That is our God. And see, if you're saved by God's grace tonight, I encourage you to go home and thank the Lord for his grace. To remind yourself that you did nothing to merit God's favor. But if you're out of Christ tonight, I encourage you to see the amazing grace of God in the gospel. That having so loved the world, he gave his Son. That if you would believe in him, not in yourselves, but in him, then you need not perish, but you can have everlasting life. That is the promise of the gospel. By grace, in Christ. And I urge you to look to him tonight for the saving of your soul. It's all by our prayer. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, that you would take your word. O Lord, you would turn the attention of the unbeliever towards Christ, that they would see in him who lived and died all that they need to be right with God. We thank you that his death was a curse-bearing death, being made a curse for us. We thank you that his life was a life of perfect righteousness, whereby he procured a righteousness for sinners given to them in the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for all the merit that is in Christ. And we pray, dear God, that a sinner would find in him a resting place this night for the saving of their souls. Do watch over us now, O Lord. Take us all to your homes in safety. Be pleased to bless our time of fellowship even in the back hall now. May the devil not snatch away the word. And may worship thee aright this day. For Christ's name. Amen.